And at 26 minutes after the hour on a therapeutic Thursday, now a theological Thursday, as we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie's an Anglican pastor, hangs out a lot in Ashburn, Virginia, because he has a house there, and his church is in Fairfax. And he's become such a great friend of the station. Robbie, did you know that our listeners increase at the time when you come on?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, I think
you're
so.
You're a big draw. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're checking up on me. I think so. A good idea.
Mm-hmm. You're a big draw. I would keep that in mind when it comes time for contract negotiations.
Well, they're thinking, what crazy thing is he going to say next?
And he better mind his P's and Q's this week.
They're fact-checking, actually.
That's right.
Well, the secret is, after the show is over and it posts this podcast, I go and fact-check myself.
Yeah, that's so true.
I don't blame them. Good to be with you, Jim and David. Always great to be on the broken road.
Well, it's fun to have you along. You kind of outlined your topics for us in the chat window this morning. Matthew 18, themes of reconciliation. Church discipline, and you say one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible, Matthew 18:20, and I would have a rival chapter and verse for you from Luke, but that's for another time. That's the midnight visitor parable. But I don't want to distract from this. Matthew 18:20 reads as follows in the English Standard Version: "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, wait a second. How could you misinterpret that? Translation problems, maybe?
Well, you often hear it when pastors are showing up to a Bible study or an event, and fewer people show up than he or she is expecting, and they say something like, "I know there's just a few of us, but the Bible says where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am also."
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way we take things out of context. It reminds me of one of our favorite quotes at Preserving Bible Times: "A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text." Another way to say that is, if you take the Bible out of context, you can make it say just about whatever you want it to say. So again, that quote, text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Mm-hmm. And so this verse in particular, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them," which begs the question. I mean, I think we should be questioners of the text. So if you take that text in isolation and you ask yourself, well, if Jesus is saying this and he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them," well, what's the point of praying by myself is a good question. Another question is, well, where is Jesus when there isn't two or three? Is he not with me? I thought God was omnipresent. So it begs the question, what comes before verse 20 that we can read the entire text within its context? And really, the text in its context is in conflict resolution, church discipline issues. It's actually in regard to if your brother sins against you or your sister sins against you. The text says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is the step that most people in conflict resolution skip over.
Wait a second here. Something's coming into my little brain here. And does this have anything to, because you tie the Old and New Testament together for us over and over and over. Anything to do with, and I'm pretty sure it's in Leviticus, a matter shall be decided by two or three witnesses?
Ah, you're quoting Deuteronomy.
Oh, Deuteronomy. Okay.
Yeah, you're right to do so. You're supposed to have two witnesses. And you also see this in Revelation chapter 11, where it talks about the two witnesses. So if you look at this idea that I need two witnesses, this is if your brother doesn't hear you. But again, the text in its context is you go to your brother first. And any conflict that we have between another person is between us and them. The issue is if that person's being divisive and they're not willing to hear you, if they're sinning against you and they're not willing to pursue reconciliation, and we're assuming that this is another believer, then we have to go to them first. And if they don't listen, we have to take a witness. This way, their fault or their error or their unforgiveness or their unwillingness to reconcile is noted by the other person. You almost have a mediator. So this is the second time. And then if your brother still doesn't hear you, you take it before the church. But the issue is, if your brother listens to you the first time, hey, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, this is when you take the witness. And if he still doesn't listen, if he still refuses, you tell it to the church, according to verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, that's pretty loaded, too, in context. Because to understand what Jesus is saying for you to do, how he's saying for you to treat this person after three times, we have to understand what is a Gentile and what is a tax collector. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, that's another verse that's taken out of context. We use verse 19 to say, hey, if you agree in your prayers about anything that you ask, somehow God is obligated to answer your prayer. But again, that's not anything in general. That's anything in regards to reconciliation.
There's another tip off as to context here, an alert that you should jump on every time you read something like this in Scripture, and that's where Jesus used the numbers 2 or 3. In English and in the Western side of the world here, that means several. It means more than one. It's a generality. It is a catch-all phrase. He was quite specific in almost everything he said. I mean, sure. He meant 2 or 3.
Right. So to your point about Deuteronomy, this idea that we're supposed to bring a witness, that you have to have a witness for a testimony to be established, that this is invoking Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, so now you've got bring somebody with you, that's the 2 witnesses, and then bring this person before the church, that's certainly 3 or more witnesses, then the matter shall be confirmed. So if I've got my word against yours, if we're in conflict with one another, then there are no witnesses. It's just your word against mine and my word against yours. So what do we need? We need to establish the matter before someone if we can't be reconciled. And then if there's still not reconciliation, we have a witness that there is indeed an issue. And then we bring it before others. And if the person repents at that point, great, we've won our brother. But if he hasn't, we've got to treat this person like a tax collector. We've got to treat this person like a foreigner or a Gentile, someone who is not in the family of
the Jews. Tax collectors in Israel in that time were reviled as traitors to Israel because they worked for the Romans.
Right. So
that was in the NIV, it refers to them as pagans.
Pagans, yeah. And we know that there's Jewish tax collectors. Consider who's writing this gospel, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Levi.
Matthew, sure. Who's penning these words, probably trembles as he writes, and a tax collector, because he was a Jewish tax collector for Rome. And so he's one of the 12 disciples. He's the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And so this hits home for him. And then, of course, the Gentiles. And, you know, we know that Luke is a Gentile physician, and he's also a gospel writer. And we see the conversion of tax collectors and Roman soldiers John the Baptist at his calling. And we know that Paul himself was called later as a Christian killer. And he speaks radically about reconciliation. I mean, Paul's words about reconciliation are many. I mean, and he gives case studies about how we're supposed to be reconciled and why we're supposed to be reconciled. And all of this you can trace right back to Jesus's own desire for unity in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. So some examples of Paul's writings about divisiveness or against divisiveness, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. He says, avoid these people. I mean, this is how serious the Bible treats division and divisiveness. This idea that Paul tells Titus, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, here it is, and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, this is in regard to doctrine. The other is in regard to just simply division in Matthew 18. So the way that this has been said by St. Augustine said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. This is how we're to treat one another, says the church father, Augustine. But more importantly, if it's a doctrinal issue, we are to confront it directly. And this is a little bit different than, say, Paul's engagement with Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, 2, and 3. He calls out two women by name. He says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So he's calling out these women because they're in disagreement. And their division is infecting, if you will, this virus of divisiveness is infecting the church in the time of the first century.
All interesting stuff. Another example of the two or more witnesses comes to mind, because Jesus uses this over and over and over in his own teaching. What comes to mind is his presentation at the synagogue in Nazareth, when ostensibly, and it's another commonly misinterpreted or at least confusing passage, when the audience, the Nazareth people who were listening to him, talk about how gracious his words were, and then they turn on him and want to kill him. And this is all addressed, by the way, in a Preserving Bible Times video series called That Dust Up in Nazareth. But as he defends himself, he talks about how two people were healed of leprosy, or miracles were done for them. One was Naaman the Syrian, and the other was the widow of Zarephath. He gave two examples of Gentiles who won God's favor, won God's healing, which was patently offensive to that audience in Nazareth. Those were two witnesses. He was kind of the lawyer in his own defense, but this legal thinking, I guess you have to go back to the Old Testament and take all that stuff seriously, because it was ingrained in the culture, and Jesus used it in his pedagogy, his teaching methods.
Absolutely. I mean, you see this when Tamar tricks her father-in-law, and she takes several of his items from him as collateral. Not just one item, but several. More than one witness, in other words. You see it again, say, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. Why does he implore them not to tell anyone about this? Because he has two or three witnesses. Peter, James, and John are three witnesses. And also on the mountain are Moses and Elijah, and then the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. You have two witnesses of who Jesus is, Moses and Elijah. And then it's confirmed by God himself. So you've got the witnesses throughout the scriptures. You can trace this and see, you know, Deuteronomy 19:15 playing itself out.
Important stuff all the way all the way through the Bible. But you got to be looking for it and recognize it when it happens, and that is paramount in understanding the context, which is paramount in understanding the scripture. And it really adds to the weight of just about everything Jesus does. He is incredibly intentional and in charge all the way through in his teachings, and never sell him short.
Absolutely. And we have to read what comes before a verse and what comes after it, and be careful how we apply a verse of Scripture, because we never really want to read a text outside of its context, because, again, we don't get the intended application. What's encouraging to me is the fact that church discipline is spoken of by Jesus, number one. Number two, he gives us a roadmap to navigate conflict. Go to your brother. And that's an important step that we shouldn't skip. And he addresses this. And if you follow Matthew's gospel further, he tells the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. He talks about the servant that is forgiven an unforgivable debt, and then he beats his servant who owes him a lesser debt. And Jesus tells this parable to show, you know, the conflict, and how if we don't forgive as our Heavenly Father forgives us, then, you know, the whole thing comes unraveled. The unity that he intended, that he prayed for in John 17, comes unraveled. He says, you know, these people, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. He's saying, avoid these people, avoid divisive people. And in Jude 1:19, he says, it is these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. So when we are divisive, it's actually evidence that in our divisiveness, we are in that moment devoid of the Spirit of God, who brings about unity. The Trinity itself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one, the one in three, the perfect illustration of unity. And so if we are devoid of the Spirit, then we are now in a broken relationship with God. And if we're in a broken relationship with God, we're in a broken relationship with others. This is why Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We can't love our neighbors well until we first love God well. And God wants unity. God wants us unified with him. Then he wants us unified with one another. And he wants us walking together.
I've got another question for you, and this is maybe a rabbit trail, but you brought up the priestly prayer, which I always think of as the Lord's Prayer. And when I think of the Lord's Prayer, I also go back to when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And the phrase, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven others, or forgiven those who sin against us. To me, as we have has a couple different meanings. One is forgive us because we have forgiven. The other is forgive us in the same manner that we have forgiven. To me, and this is the theological question, do we have to forgive others in order to gain salvation? Or are we asking for divine justice? In other words, forgive us in the same manner and to the same degree that we have forgiven others.
Well, let's talk about a third option. Mm-hmm. If we are forgiven, and which means we are saved, if we are saved by grace through faith, if we're saved from our sin, then the evidence of that salvation is how we forgive others.
Yes, I agree with
because
that.
Because if we don't understand how much we have been forgiven, then we'll never understand how perfectly we must forgive those.
Which is the same way in that prayer as saying, test us and see. By our forgiveness, we exhibit that we are believers and we have accepted your compassion and your forgiveness. But it is not a requirement for salvation, but it's a sign that you're genuine.
Right. And so this, I think, is exactly what's being hit at by Jesus himself when he says, whatever you bind on earth is bound, and whatever you loose is loose. This is important because in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. This is in regard to forgiveness of sin. So in other words, do you want to take that baggage with you? I mean, Jesus says it another way. The measure that you judge, judge not lest you be judged. In other words, the measure that you judge others is the judgment you heap upon yourself. And so when we loose things on earth, we loose them in heaven. In other words, when we forgive people here, we don't take that judgment with us to heaven. We don't take that unforgiveness with us. That doesn't have to be dealt with later. And this is why, again, the parable of the unforgiving servant is told next after verse 20. We go right into verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I say not to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, he's not asking us to do the math here and figure out. I mean, this is because the next parable, the context here is an unforgivable debt. In other words, a debt that you can't live long enough. There's not enough money in the world. 10,000 talents is the end. To give you another contextual clue, Herod the Great was collecting about 800 talents of tax revenue yearly from all of Israel. Now, if he's collecting 800 talents from all of Israel, how large of a sum is 10,000 talents?
I mean, that's another one of those numbers that's used symbolically. It just means it's like 10,000 angels, or 10,000 times 10,000, or 7 times 70. It means a huge number. It isn't like an idiom in Israel.
Yeah. The ESV Study Bible says that this is the highest number in the Greek. This is the highest number that they're able to comprehend, that you're able to reach. And then you have someone, this unforgiving servant, is the one who has been forgiven this unforgivable debt. And then someone comes to him and who just owes him 100 denarii. And he beats this guy. He chokes him. He says, pay what you owe. And so the word got back to the master who forgave the unforgivable debt, and then he gave this man the full brunt of his punishment. And this is the reply. He says, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which he can't do, by the way. We've established that with the 10,000. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this, as I have forgiven you, I think that our forgiveness comes from a sin blindness. We do not see ourselves as we should. We do not see our sin. It's, as Tim Keller said, he said, our sin is much more horrible than we could ever imagine, and God's grace and forgiveness is greater than we can dare stand to imagine. But we don't want to look at the sin problem. We don't see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves in a better light. I mean, they've done studies on this where students in collaborative projects rate how much work that they think they've done on the project. And everyone thinks that they've done 60 to 80% of the work. Now, it's just simply mathematically impossible. So we always are in the default of thinking more highly of ourselves because we can't stand the truth of our brokenness. We can't stand the pain, the agony of our sin that we've inflicted upon ourselves and others.
Yeah, when I introduced Robbie, I failed to mention that Robbie is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, and that's a website and a ministry we recommend to you wholeheartedly, preservingbibletimes.org, and there you will find streaming videos and ebooks and things you can purchase and down and have in instantly at the speed of light, and some free things you can do too. But you'll find that it all works to illuminate, to explain what's between the lines in Scripture, all those white spaces. There's so much there that most of us here in the West, we simply can't see, like the two or three witnesses comment. Now you know a little bit more of the history of it. And Robbie, we thank you for that and for everything you brought to us today. That was a great answer on my Lord's Prayer, by the way. Mm. I feel much better now than I did before. Thanks so much. Robbie, we'll see you next week. Always treasure your time.
Enjoy being with you, gentlemen. Yeah. Godspeed, and we'll see you next time on the Broken Road.
Thanks so much, Robbie.